5 of 1 Peter, and we're doing verses 8 through 12, and our main focus today is going to be this verse. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. How beautiful it is, and how is it, we'll ask ourselves in verses 8 and 9, that we can believe in someone we have not yet even seen with our eyes. We love Jesus. You normally don't love someone that you haven't actually met face to face. Well, we have met him in word and sacrament, and we will see him on the last day. So what we're going to do now is, if you look at your study notes, the bottom, what does it mean that we love someone that we haven't even seen yet? Turn to John chapter 20, verse 29. And this, by the way, was Easter evening. John 20, 29. And Brian, do you have that?
Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Now, you notice, even though Thomas is sometimes called Doubting Thomas, the good thing about what happened is that Jesus gave Thomas the evidence that he wanted in verse 27. "Put your finger here in my hands," because Jesus still had the scars. He still had his scarred on his side. He's showing them to Thomas. "Look, you see, it really is me." And at the end of verse 25, Thomas had said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, place my finger in the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Well, it was what Thomas did that was wrong was he didn't believe the eyewitness testimony of his beloved apostles, his friends. What he did was wrong because Jesus told them ahead of time, "I will be crucified, after 3 days I'll be raised." So when the women disciples and the apostles told Thomas, "He's risen, we've seen the Lord, the Lord is risen," well, Thomas should have said, "Praise the Lord, maybe I'll see him, but I accept that he fulfilled exactly what he said, and I accept your eyewitness testimony." Because he rejected that testimony, that's why he's sometimes calling the Doubting Thomas. However, Jesus, when he comes a week later and says, "Peace be with you," he lets him see and touch the marks. He gives Thomas the evidence. So we are all for evidence. Evidence is a good thing. They had evidence. Christ was truly risen from the dead. They saw the marks. He could eat a piece of fish. They could touch him. He really was risen from the dead. Wanting to have evidence, that's not what was wrong. What was wrong was he should have believed the eyewitness testimony of the apostles. That is why Jesus says to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me?" In other words, that's good. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed," and that is you and me. Once all the apostles died, and once all the eyewitnesses to the resurrection died, we now believe based upon their eyewitness testimony in the scriptures, and we are blessed because we believe even though we have not yet seen. So the first answer to the question about how is it that we can believe in someone we have not seen is because the Holy Spirit has brought us to faith through the Word. We accept their eyewitness testimony as true. And you know, by the way, if you read the book of Acts, the entire book of Acts, they went from town to town and they said, "Christ is the Messiah. We saw him crucified. We saw him risen from the dead. Of this we are eyewitnesses." That's evidence. Eyewitness testimony stands up in a court of law. Both C.S. Lewis and Josh McDowell, who wrote the book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, shows that this is evidence that would stand up in a court of law. These were trustworthy witnesses, the apostles. And this is why what's so beautiful about the gospel, it used to always kind of bother me when the writers would record that they saw but some doubted. They are so certain with the eyewitness testimony that Christ is risen. They're not afraid to tell us in the Gospels that some people doubt it. The reason why they're not afraid is they know that Christ was risen and they want people to know, well, some people doubt it, but he gave the testimony that he was risen. We have very good reason to believe in Jesus, even though we've not seen him yet. Because we know he ascended to the right hand of God. That's why we can't see him with our eyes yet. But he's returning in glory. Then turn to Romans 6:22. The whole leap of faith from Soren Kierkegaard is completely incorrect. Soren Kierkegaard was an existentialist, was teaching that you just kind of got to believe in Christ is like going up to the top of a cliff and just closing your eyes and jumping and hoping it turns out okay. That is not what faith is in the New Testament model. Faith is a work of the Holy Spirit to believe in someone we have not seen yet, but who has given the evidence of why we should believe in him. That is true faith. It's not a leap into the unknown. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 6, 22 and 23. Sharon, do you have that? So Paul here is saying the same thing as Peter said, that you have inexpressible joy and you obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so in verse 22, we are slaves of God, and we're going to, this is leading us to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So Paul and Peter are saying the final outcome of your faith is eternal life. By the way, verse 23 is a par excellence example of law and gospel in one verse. The first half of that is law, for the wages of sin is death. The second half of the verse, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a perfect example of law and gospel. And so the end of our faith is the salvation of our souls. What a wonderful outcome. It's not that you just have faith so that helps you have a good life here on earth. You do have a great life here on earth through faith in Christ. But the goal is the salvation of our souls eternally. Then turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And who's got that? David Huntley? Can you read verses 6 through 10? Let's see the whole context. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10.
So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make the outward aim to please him. So we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due to what he has given to the body of good order.
So here, the reason we can have good courage, even though our body is away from the Lord or not in heaven, is because we walk by faith, not by sight. So we do walk by faith. Our sight is not yet seen, the return of our Lord. And we have good courage. The second half of verse 8, we see this so often when we see our elderly people in their 90s who are saying, Pastor, I am so ready to go to heaven. I'm so ready to go to heaven. And, I'm ready to be back with the Lord. I'd rather be away from the body here and be at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please him. You notice what he's saying here? Heaven is our home. And that's why people love that hymn, Heaven, I'm but a stranger here, heaven is my home. That we are not home. This is not our home. We are pilgrims here on earth. And then turn to Hebrews 11, 27. And, of course, all of chapter 11, look at the first verse of Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 3. Do you have that, Nils?
1 through 3.
Hebrews 11, 1 through 3.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understood that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible.
Okay, now this sets the tone for the whole chapter. So, verse 11, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we don't see Christ coming yet, but he is. And the people of old also received their commendation. So, for instance, in verse 3, we will admit that it is a faith statement to say that God created the whole universe ex nihilo, out of nothing. We just want the evolutionists to be honest and not be hypocrites. It's by faith they believe that the world evolved over billions of years. That's their religion. Evolution is not science, and Christianity is religion. Evolution is a religion. It's a faith commitment that they're making. They're saying everything evolved on its own, without a God. That's their faith. That's what they believe. That's not science. That's their faith. We have faith that the universe was created by the word of God out of things that were not visible. There was nothing, and then he said, let there be light. There was light. Let waters come forth and teem with fish. Let it happen. He spoke it into existence. And the whole rest of this chapter is reminding us that everybody has had to live with faith in how God has acted in the past, how he's acting right now, and how he will act in the future. Everyone. So in verse 4, he refers to Abel. In verse 5, it's Enoch. In verse 8, it's Abraham. And then later, Isaac and Jacob. And then Abraham, of course, is a huge part of this. And then in verse 23, it's Moses. And then in verse 29, it's the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. And then in verse 32, you've got Gideon, Barak, Samuel, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. And this whole chapter is the nature of faith in things we don't yet see. And so as you work through chapter 11, if you go to verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. And so they're seeking a homeland. And that's why God is not ashamed to call us, that we are his children. And then also you see, if you jump all the way down to towards the end, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. We shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves that we don't see the promise of heaven yet. They had to see how God acted in the past. Then Abraham knew God was acting in his life now by saving Isaac and provided the lamb for the sacrifice, and that in his seed in the future, all the nations would be blessed. Abraham continued to travel around in tents, and it would be his descendants that would finally inherit the promised land. And so always we have to walk in faith and hold on to the promise of that which is to come. And we have good reason. God has acted in the past. He's acting in our lives right now in word and sacrament. And so we can trust that our promised land is coming. So for fun this week, read all of chapter 11 and see how it is that we walk in faith as they did. And then turn to 1 John 4:20. This is the beloved disciple. And 19 through 21. You have that, Elizabeth?
Yeah. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
So now John takes this further. He's saying, okay, you Christians, you say you love God. That's good. That's good. But you haven't seen him. But you got somebody standing right in front of you that you can see. The proof that you love God is that you love that person that's right there in front of you. And you know what is so beautiful about God in when the tree bears good fruit? All of the good works that we do ultimately help our brother. Jesus doesn't need a cup of water. He made all the water. But your brother needs a drink of water. Jesus doesn't need any food. Jesus doesn't need our money. He created the whole universe. Our brother needs food. Our brother needs our gifts and our offering. So see how beautiful it is that God is glorified when we help other people. And then, because we're the body of Christ, here's a person right in front of us. If I love this person, I am loving God because we are the body of Christ. And that is why you're all familiar in Matthew at the great throne of God, where Jesus says the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And he keeps telling the sheep, beloved of my Father, righteous, receive the king to prepare for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. And the sheep are all going, when did we do that? It's like they're asking, did you give Jesus something to drink? I don't think so. He said, when you did it to the least of these, you did it for me. And so, in humility and love, when we care for our brother, we are caring for Christ. And by the way, the flip side is true. When the Apostle Paul was Saul and killing Christians, remember what Jesus said to him? Saul, why do you persecute me? And so there ought to be fear of God against those who persecute Christians, because they're going to find out on the last day, you were actually not killing Christians. You were trying to kill Christ. When you killed and martyred Christians, you were killing and persecuting Christ himself. And on Judgment Day, that is why when it comes to law, the book of Hebrews says it is a terror to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is what the unbelievers will find out on the last day when that final judgment. So conversely, people that persecute the church are persecuting Jesus, and people that assist and help the church and the gospel are actually serving Jesus. And so this is the beautiful thing about being a Christian. So if you look at the question at the bottom of the back page before we go on. If it is true, though you do not see him yet, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. How can this be, since none of us have yet seen Jesus with our eyes? How can this be that you and I are sitting here and we do love Jesus, but we've never seen him with our eyes? How did this happen? This is not a... Pardon?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us the gift of what?
Faith.
And what is the means that the Spirit uses to create faith? He doesn't hit us with a lightning bolt. What's the means that he uses? Called the means of grace.
The Word.
The Word. And this is why all of the statues of Luther, he's like this. If you go to the statue of Luther at the Fort Wayne Seminary, you come in, he's like this. I think the one at the St. Louis Seminary, he's like this. And what Luther was just saying is, all the means of grace come from the Word of God. That's what the pastor at the end was saying, the only power the church has is the Word of God. But this Word of God, I mean, if you just set it on a table, it's just a book sitting on a table. The way this has come to you is what you hear the vicar and I talking about all the time. You can read it with your eyes. You can hear someone teach it, like I'm teaching right now, and you also hear the sermon. Then you are touched on your body with water and word when you're baptized. And then when you confess your sins, he uses the voice of the pastor saying, I forgive you your sin. And then ultimately, too, the great gift of Holy Communion, that he gives his body and blood with the bread and wine that touches your lips and your mouth, and you eat it and you drink it. So he's touching our eyes, our ears, our hands, our senses through these means. And this is why we can be here and say, well, the reason I know and believe in Jesus is because I was baptized in water and word, and I have faith. And I receive Christ's body and blood in Holy Communion. And those are the means by which faith has been created. And this, of course, is not understood by all the non-Christian religions. All the non-Christian religions are trying to find God on their own terms. I'm going to set up this idol and try to find God. I'm going to go up to the top of a mountain and try to find God. I'm going to go out in the ocean and try to find God. I'm going to look at these animals in the Nile River and try to find God. I'm going to be an Egyptian and build a great big pyramid and have all of my family sacrificed when I die to try to appease the gods. This is people trying to reach up to God, build their towers and try to... And Christianity comes along and says, no, you don't go up to find God. Luther said, God came down the ladder from heaven to earth when in his incarnation. Here Jesus comes down the ladder and born of the Virgin Mary. So he reveals himself to us. It's not that we go and try to find him. And when Peter wrote his epistle to Asia, Galatia, and Cappadocia, this whole area here, it was written, like we've said before, not to one church. It was a Catholic epistle that Peter sent to all the churches, which means automatically we know that the apostles were self-aware. People were going to have to make copies of the original and send it to other churches. So it would go to one church, and then they would make a copy, and they would send it on to the next church, and then they would make a copy. They very carefully would copy the original. And so thus, 1 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and 2nd Peter are part of the Catholic epistles gone out to the Christians who were called the Christians in exile all around the Roman Empire. That God the Father has created us, the Son has redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. And because of the resurrection, we have inheritance kept in heaven for us. And we love him, someone we haven't seen yet, who's returning in glory. Last week we talked about how we are refined, like gold has to be heated up to be refined. And we go through trials by fire so that we can be refined. And in the Lord Jesus, finally being refined like precious gold when he comes again in glory. So any comments before we've got a few minutes to start going into the next section here. Any other questions or comments about this whole reality that we love someone we have not seen yet? Is that a difficult thing for some people? To believe in something they can't see? Why is that? Why is for some people I just can't believe this. I've never seen Jesus since I just can't believe this.
Just like Thomas, he said, unless I put, my... see the nails on his hands, and
right.
Sometimes we need a concrete something right in front of us to
right.
make us believe.
Vicki?
I was just going to say, make something tangible. That's just human nature.
Well, the beautiful thing is God does give us tangible things. Water, bread, wine, word, Bible. We do have tangible means.
We do have, but a lot of people don't realize that.
Absolutely. That's what the whole goal of the church is. Vicki just said it right. Most people don't realize that. They're out there looking for God up there, and God is... I compare this, when I do adult instruction class, I compare it to this, that people always want to define the terms for God. So let's say the governor was telling you, I want to meet you. And the governor reached out to you and said, I want to meet you on Saturday morning at Panera Bread at 11 o'clock. Okay. Well, you just decided, I know he said that, I'm going to go to McDonald's at 8 o'clock on Friday. I'm not going to go to the Panera Bread on Saturday at 11. And so you sit in McDonald's at 8 o'clock and the governor doesn't show up. So then you write a complaint to him and say, I was at McDonald's at 8 o'clock. How come you never showed up? And he writes a letter back. Because I told you I was going to meet you at Panera Bread at 10 o'clock. That's why I wasn't there at McDonald's at 8 o'clock. In other words, I'm the one that told you where I was going to meet you. And then you just decided that wasn't good enough and you're going to go on your own. There's a meaning to this analogy here. God is telling the whole world, if you want to know me, you meet me in my son, Jesus Christ. And the way you're going to meet me is the word's going to be preached. I'm going to have people baptized and I'm going to give them Holy Communion. And the world says, no, that's not how I want it. I want to go out to the mountain somewhere and try to find God. Or the next guy says, I'm going to go find God in the river somewhere, in the great eagles of the sky. And the Lord is saying, I just told you, I'm going to meet you in the word and preaching and teaching. But you just decided to go off somewhere and try to find me on your own terms. That describes the unbelieving world. And that's why they will be like, if I did that to the governor, I would be without excuse. The governor would say, okay, I told you to be Panera Bread at 10 o'clock. You blew me off and you went to McDonald's at 8 o'clock. It's on you. I'm sorry, it's on you. Well, on the last day, nobody's going to be able to complain to God. Well, I didn't have any evidence that you were real. God's going to say, yes, you did. The creation of the heavens and the earth showed I made you. Look at yourself. Look at your body. Look at your children. Look at your grandchildren. You had plenty of evidence that I was the Lord of the universe. And I had pastors and preachers and teachers and lay people bringing the gospel of Christ to all corners of the world. You heard it on the radio. It was on the internet. It was on TV. Your next door neighbor told you. You had all kinds of evidence that I love you and have reached out to you. You just decided to go your own way, and therefore you are without excuse. So that's why in the book of Romans it says nobody's going to be able to go to God on judgment day and accuse God of being unfair. Because he has reached out to the whole world. And so, you know, this is why, by the way, we come to church, is to receive God's gifts. That's why we're here, to receive his gifts. And so it does good for pastors like me to see the pastor there in the Philippines is telling his people exactly the same thing. He was saying, it's good that you're all coming to church online, but you know, this is the Lord's day. We're coming to receive his gifts. The people in the Philippines have been doing exactly the same thing, wearing the masks and doing online services. And he's encouraging people, you know, in the Lord's day, we want to come to hear God's word. So we've got about 10 minutes. Any other comments about we love someone we have not yet seen, but in reality, you know, the Apostle Paul goes one further. I see Jesus when I look at you. And when you look at me. Because we're the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul does that, uses that argument. He says, we are little Christs. So the fact that you're here and you have faith in Christ, I can see Jesus in you and you can see Jesus in me. In addition to word and sacrament. So we have plenty of evidence that the Lord we see him through those means, and we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, if you look at part B, we're not obviously going to look up all these verses. But what is so amazing about this is Greg there at the back, Greg Haxton, can you read just verses 10 and 11 for us?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, up at the top there, verses 10 and 11.
Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories.
Now, if you look at the back of the study sheet, I copied for you, look at the back of the study sheet, a handy little guide that you can keep in your Bible. The prophecies about the coming Messiah. The Old Testament repeatedly prophesies the coming of a deliverer who would save and redeem God's people. Psalm 2, Daniel 9, referred to him as the Anointed One or Messiah, which translated as Christ in the New Testament. Jesus described himself as fulfilling such prophecies, and his disciples took special note of numerous fulfillments in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The chart here presents examples of messianic prophecies and the fulfillments in Jesus' life. So, the heritage of the Messiah, his birth and infancy, his life and ministry, his suffering and his death, and ultimately his triumph and resurrection. What Peter is saying is, you look way over to the left, Genesis, those references, and Numbers from Moses wrote that. And then you have Isaiah, and then you have Micah, and Daniel, and Jeremiah, and Hosea. Then you have the Psalms, which is David. You've got Zechariah. You have, those are all the ones that are mentioned here. What they're saying is that they were aware, when the prophets were writing, they were aware that they were writing about future events which they could not yet comprehend. They searched and inquired carefully, wondering, what is this talking about? The Spirit and the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. And the best example of this is Psalm 22. And I'm sure that's all we're going to have time to look at here today. What he's saying is that when David wrote Psalm 22, he was self-aware, as the Holy Spirit is guiding him, he is talking about mysterious things that's coming in the future. Psalm 22 is always read on Good Friday. Not just read, we chant the whole thing for very good reason. Even though, so it says Psalm 22 to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. I think I've told you before that in the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, these superscriptions are part of the ancient text. So he's telling the choir master that you're going to sing it according to the Doe of the Dawn. That must have been some kind of a melody that they all knew called the Doe of the Dawn. So they just knew they were going to sing it. And then it's identified, this is a Psalm of David. This is virtually a movie. This is like a movie or a PowerPoint presentation, if you want to say it that way, of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus quotes the first verse, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? And then verse 2, he cries to him day and night. No one will hear him. And this is Jesus on the cross. In verse 6, he's a worm and no man. He's despised by the people. They walk by and they mock me. This is exactly what the New Testament says. They wag their heads. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. That's exactly what the people say. If he's the Christ, save yourself. You save others. Jesus, you took me from the womb. Jesus had been born in the womb, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary in verses 9 and 10. He's saying, Lord, no, do not be far from me. Jesus is bearing the sins of the world. God is separating himself from his son on the cross. And the bulls and open their mouths against him in verses 12 and 13. The fact that Jesus is really thirsty, in verse 14, he's poured out like water and his bones are out of joint. They pierced Jesus in his rib bones and water came out. Verse 15, his strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to the top of my mouth. I got to drink some water. He was laid in the dust of death. And this just keeps going. Look at verse 16. The dogs encompass me. Evildoers encircle me. They pierce my hands and feet. That's his crucifixion. Verse 17. I can count all my bones. Not a bone of Christ was broken. Just like the Passover lamb, they did not break the bones. And verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The Romans had no idea when they were doing this that they were exactly fulfilling Psalm 22. Nailed to the cross. They pierced my hands and feet. Hey, look, here's his garment. Let's cast dice and see who gets it. They were living this out of their own volition, but this had all been foretold and foreordained by God. And then as you get to the latter, he just continues to talk about his suffering. Deliver me from the soul of the sword. But then In verses 20 and on, it's a picture of the resurrection. He will be delivered in verse 20. Verse 21, he will be rescued. And then, because he will be raised in verse 22, he will now continue to speak to his brothers. This is Jesus in the upper room. In the midst of the congregation, he prays them. He prays the Lord. And then in verse 23, the offspring of Jacob, the Jews. And now he will not despise us in verse 24. And then it continues to talk about in verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations I worship before you. This is foretelling Pentecost, that the gospel is going to even the Gentiles. And then the final kicker in verses 29 through 31, when Jesus is enthroned, everyone will bow down, posterity will serve him, and now it will go to the coming generation to proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. What they're saying, what Peter is saying, is when David was writing these words, he knew, I'm writing all about the Messiah, and David wrote in 1000 BC. Think about that. 1,000 years before Christ appeared, David is describing all the details of the crucifixion and the resurrection in this one psalm that's only 31 verses long. So that's what, and we'll pick this up next week, that is what Peter is saying. They were aware that the Spirit of Christ was indicating in the future the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories, but they couldn't see it yet. And David is an example of that, and then the other example of that, especially, is Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, the virgin birth of Jesus, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, the suffering, the afflictions, bruised for our iniquities, that's all in Isaiah, which was 700 B.C. So we'll pick it up here next week and look at Isaiah and Zechariah and Daniel, and then you'll see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have a lot of the fulfillments explained, but remember we talked about how we all would have wanted to be a fly in the wall in Luke chapter 24 when Jesus in the upper room in the road to Emmaus explains from the Psalms, from the books of Moses, from the Psalms and the prophets, all the things about his life were all prophesied in the Old and New Testament. We have, in the Old Testament, we have some of those prophecies recorded in the Gospels. I'm sure there's some that aren't even referenced that we can see in the Old Testament. But this is why the apostles will say, as Isaiah wrote, as David wrote. And in fact, not only were they eyewitnesses to the resurrection, they also said, Jesus fulfills these specific prophecies. This is why you should believe in him. Because remember, when Paul originally went into the synagogues early, the New Testament had not been written yet. All he had was the Old Testament. So he'd say, get out the book of Isaiah right now. Get it out. Let's start reading this and this and this. I'm going to prove to you from the Old Testament that Christ is the Messiah. So later on, the apostles are written. But in the very beginning of Christianity, they went to the synagogues and they proved from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So it's really, really important that we know the Old Testament and that your kids know the Old Testament, because Christ fulfills all those prophecies, hundreds of them, over 300 exact ones, and there's way more when you get to the inferences too. So we'll pick it up there next week. We want to thank Kurt for making all the burritos. Let's give him a hand. Wow. And I'm sure you would say to take one with you, right?
Absolutely.
Save me one, because I'm going to have it for lunch. I'm sure there's one left for me. Okay, let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen. We do need to take the tables and chairs down, guys. Thank you.